It's good to be with you this morning, and it's been a little while, I feel like, since I've been standing in this spot, because I had some leave, some of which was planned and some which was unplanned, and thanks for those who've reached out and supported us in various ways over the last few weeks, and but it's really good to be with you to look at this passage. I just wanted to note, as we look at this passage, there's going to be some things that we talk about that might be a bit uncomfortable for some of us, and maybe bring up some raw wounds and that kind of thing. And so it's really good for us. It's necessary to talk about these things, but it might be hard for some of us, I'm conscious. And so if you need to take a walk and take a breath of fresh air or go to the bathroom or something, please feel free. And afterwards, there are some ladies who would love to be of support and service to you if they can, one of whom is Bethany. Give us a wave, Bethany. Bethany is my lovely wife. And we're going to have some Q&A at the end, as we do, so you can use Slido. And Bethany's going to come up and join me so we can hear a woman's perspective on some of these things, which would be great. And also Marty, who's over here down the front, and Greta, who's, I think, looking after little one in creche, but is going to join us later on. Why don't I pray before we get into God's Word? Loving Father, thank you that you are a gracious, compassionate God, that you're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Please be with us this morning by your Spirit, Lord, and through your word to change us so that we share your gracious likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you can keep your Bible open at Titus 2, that's where we're going to be spending most of our time. And Jesus' example of humility in foot washing can sort of be some background for us. But a couple of years ago, when my daughter Evie was in prep, she had a visit to the school and a guest presenter who kind of was doing, I think it was some sort of motivational speaking and that sort of thing. And she asked the class, who is the one person you can always rely on? You know, the one that will point you in the right direction, will always be there for you. And Evie, bless her cotton socks, being the good pastor's daughter, I know this, I know the answer, it's Jesus. And the presenter said, oh, no, it's yourself. Yourself, wrong answer. I mean, I don't know how forceful she was with the kind of negative kind of response, wrong answer, but the correct answer she was looking for was yourself. You're the one who you can believe in. You're the one who you can trust. You're the one who sets the course of your destiny. And this is kind of one of the mantras of our day, isn't it? Believe in yourself, follow your heart's desires. But we're in a bit of a crisis in our culture because I think what we're discovering is when we're repeatedly told to follow your heart's desire and act on all your heart's desires, that can actually be really harmful, can't it? And so we're sort of living with this tension. We want to have the freedom to do whatever we want and do what my desires are, but we also want to be freed from other people and their desires having an adverse effect on us. So how do we wrestle with this? And Christianity often seems the bad guy because the Bible, that's about restraint, and religion's about inhibiting us, but we want to be able to do what we want. But I think if we're honest, we need a better anchor point, a better reference point than our own heart, don't we? And the good news is that the Bible is not as naive as our culture about the human heart. The Bible tells us that the heart is deceitful. The heart can be a source of evil. To follow your every heart's desire, that's a dangerous thing to do. So the Bible gives us another anchor point to discern what is good and right, to shape our heart, our lives, our behavior, and that is grace. So God's gracious character, his character revealed in the grace of Jesus, his costly, undeserved love. I was going to ask these guys to remember the talk I gave at their wedding. God's generous, active, costly, eternal love. Grace, that's an acronym. Anyway, but grace is not just the core of the Christian message personified in Jesus. It also has this pattern of teaching that goes with it. It's like grace is the rock in the pool, and grace continues to ripple out, and it must ripple out into every corner of our life. When I was a kid, I grew up on a farm, and we had a creek sort of two sides of the boundary, and I used to love going down and throwing rocks into the water, and you know, you could either skim them along the surface, or you could go up and down and see how big a splash you could make. But the ripples, they go out. So regardless what the different shape might be at the bank at different points, maybe there's a tree lying down and the ripples will kind of go in and around and under, or there's rocks and the ripples go into every little crevice and nook and cranny. The ripples permeate everything. And this is kind of what this passage is about, is that grace has appeared and it teaches us. So come to verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So as Titus is left in Crete, we heard last week he's left in Crete to appoint elders and he's to oversee different churches. He's called to teach sound doctrine in verse 1, but he's also called, so up to verse 1 of Titus 2, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. That is, the doctrine that he's taught, that's kind of the data, the information about who God is and how we relate to him, it comes with a whole pattern of life. And there's these other teachers in Crete, which we heard a little bit about last week, who are not only teaching false doctrine, they're also not living the life that goes with true doctrine. And so as we go through these different categories, we see that the grace-shaped life looks slightly different for different people in different situations. There's the older and the younger, there's the male and the female, there's also slaves. And we're not going to sort of pull apart every word and every detail, but what we're going to do is look at the common thread, what I think is the common thread of what the different people are called to, and then look at some of the distinctives of what these different categories are called to. So you can follow along in the outline. So between verses 1 and 11, which are kind of this principle, there's grace, sound truth, and then there's the life appropriate with it, what grace teaches us. Between verse 10 and verse 2 and 10, we have what it looks like in different situations. So the common thread, though, is this word self-control. It comes up there in verse 11. Grace teaches us to live self-controlled lives. But it's also there in verse 2, teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled. The older women in verse 5 are to teach the younger women to be self-controlled. And in verse 6, Titus is to set an example to teach the younger men to be self-controlled. This word self-control, it's about avoiding extremes. It's about being sort of moderate in what you're doing and saying and thinking and acting. It acknowledges that there's actually wrong desires that shouldn't be fulfilled, doesn't it? To be self-controlled is to say, I can see I'm going in this direction, I actually don't want to. I want to stay here. So there are impulses that are actually wrong to act on. And so self-control calls for the wisdom to kind of know yourself and discern what's going on in your head and your heart and decide, is this a right impulse or a wrong impulse? Does it fit with the grace-shaped life that I'm called to? And you think about, there's all number of impulses that we might have. There's the anger. You know, maybe it's you're in traffic and you want to speed, you're running late, or you want to stand on the horn at the person in front of you. Or maybe you're on social media and you just want to fire off the first thing that comes to your brain because you're going to solve all the world's problems. No, self-control says, I'm going to stop and I'm going to think, I'm going to consider what's the constructive, what's the helpful, gracious thing to do in this moment. And self-control used to be one of the key, in the ancient world, it was one of the key sort of virtues you would prize and aspire to, but it's not quite as hot in the 21st century, isn't it? It's not kind of on the top of the list of things that most of us want to be known for. But here it is, as the thread of continuity that unites all these things, all these people, is to be self-control. I think probably the primary virtue in our modern age is be yourself. Follow your heart. You do you. Speak your truth, as I'm told is the most current form of that expression. The ultimate crime is to be false. It's to be contrived. It's to not be yourself. So self-control, I'm to control myself, that sounds like a bad idea because it'll stifle my authenticity and my genuine expression of who I am on the inside. But self-control, in the biblical view, it's not a straitjacket that kind of forces us to be different. It actually liberates us to be the kind of person we're made to be the kind of person we're called to be. Now, I've been seeing in my Facebook feed, I don't know if anyone else has had this, I don't know how it came there, but I get all these videos of these incredible chocolate dessert making. Has anyone seen these videos? This guy, yeah. You watch this video and it's like fast forward, time lapse, whatever. All these liters and liters and liters of chocolate that are melted, different colors, different flavors, and they get put in different things and shaped in a different way. And then out comes, that's all made of chocolate. It's a telescope. It isn't has a lens he made out of some sort of sugary, anyway. If you think of all your desires, your emotions, your impulses as like melted chocolate, what do you want to do with them? If it's just a puddle on the floor, it's just a mess, isn't it? It's no good to anybody. Self-control is like the mold that actually shapes it into something something, I mean, it's not particularly functional, a chocolate telescope, but it's something beautiful, and it gives strength when it's shaped and when it's molded and set. It gives beauty when it's molded and set. Self-control is like the mold that shapes us and our desires into where we actually want to be. What is it that we ought to want to do? The other part of this common thread, I think, is self-control to do good. So that phrase, good works, comes up repeatedly. It's there at the end of the passage in verse 14. People who are eager to do good. It's the older women are to teach what is good. Titus is to model doing what is good. The good is the shape of the mold, if you like, that we want to conform to. And of course, the primary example of the good, because asking what is good and right is a whole ethical kind of sphere in itself, isn't it? A sphere of discourse. How do you determine what is good? People will disagree on that. The Christian takes their model of what is good based on Jesus. And come down to verse 14 for a moment, where we see, you know, who is Jesus? What did he do? What was the good that he did? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. He sought our good. That's the shape of his good, is to give himself for the good of another, to redeem us. So when we were trapped, when we were helpless, imprisoned in sin, in guilt, in the mess of our own making, in the mess of our world, we had nothing to offer him, but he reaches out in love. He gives himself for us. So what is good, what we're pursuing, our mold, is Christ-shaped. It's cross-shaped goodness. It's what's based on his example of self-sacrifice, seeking the good of another, even when it costs me. In fact, it's not really modeled on Jesus until it is costly. So that means I might have to forego the gratification that I might get from acting on some of these desires, because it might inhibit my ability to do good for another. Or in fact, it might even cause harm to another. That's true of every sphere of desire. It's true of sexual desire. And in every sphere, regardless of our kind of life situation, our sexual desire needs to be constrained for the purpose of good of the other. It's true of that desire, you know, that desire we get to vindicate ourselves. I want everyone to know that I'm right. Well, maybe it means laying aside, and it might be costly to be seen as the one in the wrong if it's going to shame someone or humiliate someone else when you show that they're wrong. It's true of our desire, maybe that desire to just kind of sit on the couch to watch movies or just to kill the time playing video games or scrolling through social media, when there's good to be done for others. So this common thread, self-control in the pursuit of good. So the chocolate mold in the shape of the cross, if you like. Self-control for the pursuit of good, modeled on the love of Jesus. But there are distinctives as we go through this passage of what the different people are called. So older men in verse 2, I've summarized this as loving perseverance. Older men are called to loving perseverance. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and endurance. So those first few things are quite closely related to self-control, is temperate, worthy of respect. But these words, sound in faith, love, and endurance, what does it mean to be sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance? The word for sound, it's the same word that gets used in verse 1 about sound doctrine. It's about what is healthy, what is true, what is kind of consistent, what has integrity to it that's robust. So to be sound in faith means that your faith is not just your personal ideas that you've cobbled together. It's the Christian faith is to conform to what is true and what is good and what is right. It's to be thought out. It's to be robust, to be wrestled with, applied, grappled with all of its implications, what is true, what is false, so that you can actually be a reference point to others in knowing truth. Now, a couple of decades ago, a man called T.C. Hammond, who's a theologian, wrote a book called In Understanding, Be Men. And there's kind of a bit of machoism there, be men, you know. But what is he saying? In Understanding, Be Men. It's a book on theology, sort of an introduction to theology. And he's saying, come on, man, lift your game. You want to be strong when it comes to knowing the truth. Be strong, be sound in your faith. love is to take a certain shape. Love is to be sound. That is, it's to conform to a certain kind of love. It's not to be fickle or temperamental. It's not just based on feelings. It's based on, again, the love of Jesus, how Scripture defines love. And that is, John tells us, this is love, 1 John 4:10, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for us. So the kind of love that a husband is to have, that an older man is to have, is to be this sacrificial love that reaches out, even when you're being wronged, that shows love at cost to yourself for the good of the other. And to be sound in faith and sound in love doesn't just happen naturally. It actually takes work, it takes discipline, it takes self-control. It takes intentionality, but it actually leads to perseverance. So men are called to be sound in perseverance. That is, they are to persevere and persevere in a certain way, that is, with integrity, with truth, with kind of coherence and stability to it. And I don't know about you, but I've known too many sort of families and couples where it's the man who over time has kind of flagged in his faith. Despite the fact that it's the man who's called to take responsibility for the faith and the well-being of his family. Brothers, we're called to be in it for the long haul, to persevere, to be sound in faith, love, perseverance. And maybe you can feel yourself drifting a little. Maybe now is a time where you need to engage in a deeper level with other brothers, with the Word, yourself, even with your spouse, if you're married, to engage together in the Word. One way you can engage with other brothers around the Word would be to come to men's convention with us. That'd be a great idea. But another thing you could do to be sound in love would be to send your wife, if that's relevant to you, to the women's convention. And that might be costly to you, but that would be really good for her. That would be a really loving thing to do for her. Speaking of the women, moving on, the older women are to be dignified teachers. So the older women are called to a certain type of lifestyle and a certain type of activity, action, they're to teach. So in verse 3, Titus is to teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. And so the older women are called to this role of teaching, this role of influence and perpetuating the truth, sharing the truth in the lives of the younger women around them. And I'm really thankful for the many gifted women who we have in our church that teach in various contexts, in kids' church, in growth group, in various places, and that's a good and beautiful thing in our church, and I want to see every opportunity for women to be active in teaching and serving and to grow in the gifts that they have. But there's a certain audience that's indicated here as well. That is, in verse 4, they can teach the younger women. So that brings us to younger women and their loving kindness. So verse 4, they can urge the younger women to love their husband and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So the women are to value marriage and family life. Now, there's a bit of context that kind of helps us make sense of what Titus is saying here, and that is, in the first century world and the late Roman Republic and the early Roman Empire, there's the rise of this new kind of women's rights movement almost, or these freedoms for women. It's kind of, in many ways, not indifferent to the 21st century, where we've had these movements that have brought freedoms and rights protections for women, but they have also come, and they've brought many good things, but they've also come with other certain ideals that actually can be contrary to what the Bible says about women and men and how they live and serve together. Have a look at this quote on the screen. This is by a historian called Bruce Winter. He says, "The new wife or widow, that is these new ideas that were emerging in the late Roman Republic and early Empire, was the one whose social life was reported to have been pursued at the expense of family responsibilities that included the complex running of households. Life beyond their household could involve illicit liaisons that defied the previously acceptable norms of marriage, fidelity, and chastity." So it was common in the first century, in this sphere of new, you know, freedoms, newfound freedoms for women, that they would neglect it at best, abandon even their responsibilities to their home in order to pursue other interests, basically for themselves, for their own pleasure and their own enjoyment. And actually, the gospel brings newfound freedom and dignity for women everywhere. And so you could understand Christian women who are new to the faith thinking, well, the gospel liberates me. I'm a co-heir with my brothers. I should have all the freedoms that these other women around me are enjoying. So Titus is speaking into this context, or sorry, Paul is calling Titus to speak into this context to call people back to the acceptable traditional norms around marriage and family and chastity. So he's not saying that the two things every woman needs to do is stay at home and be submissive. He's addressing the particular point where the secular worldview is rubbing up against the Christian ethical framework. And he's saying, you need to value your family, you need to love your kids and your husband. Don't go wandering off for your own pleasure. You can enjoy things, but you're to serve your husband and your children, just as your husband and is called to serve you. And in fact, the first century household is actually quite an industrious place to be. It's probably got multiple generations, multiple family units, as well as servants involved. So there's managing income and expenses. There's trying to keep everything running. It's not unlike running a small business. So there was a lot of work to be done in the home, and it's not just doing the dishes and the laundry. It's managing this household. You think of the Proverbs 31 wife. She's a courageous woman. She's a conscientious, ambitious woman. She's got some grit. She's a bit of an entrepreneur. She makes these big contributions to her family and her society. But it's in the pursuit of not her own good, in the pursuit of her family and her household. Just as the husband, who is also sound in faith and love and perseverance, would be seeking the good not of himself, but of his family as well. But there are distinctives, there are asymmetrical things about what men and women are called to. And so that brings us to this topic of women being called to submit. And I just want to take a few minutes to unpack what that is and isn't saying, because it's a kind of an ugly word that we're a bit scared of, I think, and a bit embarrassed about even. So I just want to share a few things. From this passage, what we can see is submission is voluntary. That is, Paul is calling Titus to call the older women, to call the younger women, to subject themselves to their husbands. So Titus isn't even to say to the older women, you ought to submit to your husband. No, he's instructing the women to have this conversation among themselves, if you like, to subject themselves to their husbands. So it's never the husband who is called to make sure you're keeping your wife, you know, in submission, make sure she's obeying you. No, that's not his place. And if there's a husband who's doing that, he's in the wrong. It's voluntary. And in fact, there's a word missing in the NIV, which is the word her own. So it's not just voluntary, it's limited to her own husband. She's to subject herself to her own husband. So that means there's not a position of sort of innate authority that comes with just being a man, and every woman needs to submit to every man, and every man has authority over every woman. That's not what's happening. The woman is to submit to her own husband. In certain institutions that God has kind of put in place, there is an asymmetrical dynamic. There's loving leadership on the one hand, and loving kind of trust and affirmation and respect of that leadership on the other hand. So from this passage alone, we can see it's voluntary and it's limited to this one person. But outside in the bigger picture of the New Testament, what it says about submission, we can also say all Christians are actually called to submit. So it's not as though submission is a uniquely feminine trait or something. I have to submit. I have to submit to Jesus. We all submit to Jesus. We submit to his loving authority, the one who gave himself for us. We're all called to submit to Christ. We're all called to submit to the state. And in chapter 3, the very first thing Paul says to Titus is remind the people to be subject, submit, submissive, that's the same word, to rulers and authorities. We're all to submit ourselves to the state. We're to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus. We're called to submit ourselves to church leaders. In Hebrews 13, have confidence in your leaders and submit to them, submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So submission is something for all people, first to Jesus, to the state, to church leaders. So men, we can lead the way by submitting where we need to submit ourselves. Fourthly, submission enables responsibility. So it's not about power or control, it's about enabling someone else to do the role that they're called to. So in the same chapter, when Hebrews calls us to have submission towards our leaders, we're also told, don't be led astray. We're told, your leaders keep watch over you as those who must give an account. So they're responsible for your spiritual health. You need to defer to them and respect to them, submit them to them so that they can actually do the thing they're called to do. And in the marriage context, God calls the husband and holds him primarily responsible for the spiritual well-being of the family unit. So the wife's submission purely enables the loving leadership of the husband. But finally, submission is modeled on Christ. And this is probably the most significant thing, because Christ shows us that it is a beautiful thing to submit to loving leadership, just as is it a beautiful thing to enact loving leadership. Because Christ both submits to the loving authority of the Father, as well as laying down his life out of loving service to the church, his bride. So he shows us that to submit is not to be less than the other. Because if you think of who Jesus is in relationship with the Father, he's equal in power, in glory, in holiness, in eternity. He's equal in perfection. He's of the same value as the Father, but he plays this different role in the dynamic of the Trinity. He submits to the Father's will, and the Father's will is actually to glorify the Son. So it's like this dance of other-centered love that looks slightly different for the other. The Father lovingly leads the Son and sends him. The Son lovingly submits and is glorified by the Father. The two are equal, but they're different in their activity. So marriage is like a theater to enact this kind of dynamic. So one person lovingly leads, the other person lovingly trusts and is blessed by the leader. And we see that in Christ as well, because he leads his church by lovingly laying down his life. And then he calls his church to lovingly respect and honor his leadership of it. So the husband is called to be like Jesus in laying down his life sacrificially for the good of his wife. And the wife is called to lovingly trust and respect the leadership of her husband. So there are two parts of this kind of drama that's enacting the character of God, both in himself and also how he relates to us in the story of redemption. It's meant to be a good and a beautiful thing. And it is a good and beautiful thing when it's all working properly. But we've all got in the back of our mind, I assume, the reality that we live in a broken world, and this can be scary and this can be hard. So I think we also need to say about submission that it's a disposition of discerning deference. Okay, that's my little three-word summary of what biblical submission is. It is deference, isn't we can't qualify the word submission so much that we empty it of its meaning of submit. It is saying you need to submit. Deference is just a less kind of ugly way of saying it. Deference, but it's discerning. And in every other sphere where the Bible calls us to submit, it also calls us to exercise discernment. So to church leaders, in Hebrews 13, we're also told, don't be carried away by all kinds of strange teaching. And even in Titus so far, we've seen these other people who are teaching the wrong thing. They're not worthy of your submission. Stay away from them. They need to be rebuked. They need to repent. They need to be corrected. If you're under the leadership of a false teacher, you need to get away. When we submit to the state, there's also to be discernment, because the state might tell us to do something that's disobedient to Jesus. And at that point, we say, sorry, I've got to obey Jesus and not you. It's a bit harder to be discerning in the state, because you can't leave the state necessarily like you can leave a church if you're thoroughly convinced that the truth is not being taught there. But discernment in marriage is even more complex, isn't it? Because marriage is meant to be a covenant. It's meant to be permanent. It's not meant to be broken easily. But when a husband leads his wife into sin, she ought to say, no, I'm sorry, I can't follow you there. I need to obey Jesus before I obey you. Just like she would say, and we would all say to the state or to a church leader, no, I can't follow you there. And if a man is failing in his leadership so much that his wife and children are in danger, she is right to seek safety, at least temporarily, until he can get the help he needs to change and she can be safe. And if he's repentant, they can be restored. And that is the right and good and beautiful thing that we ought to hope for. But we also need to be mindful of the reality that an offender profile of someone who is abusive is unlikely to be repentant and to genuinely change without significant intervention. So a woman ought to be safe and her children ought to be safe. And it is worth saying it can be the other way around. It can be the wife who is being abusive, and that happens, and it's happened in cases in our church in the past. And in both cases, everyone has the right to be safe. And it's actually the good and loving thing to do, both for the perpetrator and the victim, to do whatever you can to stop the sin from happening, and that may mean removing yourself for a time until things can be addressed. So I hope it's clear for the men, for my brothers, to whatever extent there might be any kind of authority in your marriage, it's for the purpose of enacting your responsibility to lay your life down and serve the good of your family, just as Christ gave himself for us. So in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. 1 Peter 3:7, live with your wives with an understanding of their weaker nature, yet show them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So brothers, we're called to honor our wives, to lay aside our own interests in pursuit of their good, to honor them, to seek to understand them, to see them as co-heirs, that is, as equals, even if we're called to slightly different parts. And notice that at the end of that verse, so that your prayers will not be hindered. That is, the way you treat your spouse affects your relationship with God. God will close, at the very least, you can read this to say God will close his ears to hearing your prayers if you're mistreating your spouse. I think we're right to see this is serious. You could be severing your relationship with God by the mistreatment of your spouse. God is so deeply concerned for his daughters, he wants them to be loved and cherished and honored, that if you mistreat them, you're actually turning your back on him and cutting yourself off from your own Heavenly Father. So these words from Proverbs say, don't envy the violent or choose any of their ways, for the Lord detests the perverse. He mocks proud mockers, but he shows favor to the humble and the oppressed. And that's the heart that we're called to do, to show favor, to lay our lives down in love and service of our spouses. How do we persevere, though? How do we persevere when marriage is painful? How do we persevere when you feel like you're trying to exercise self-control and do good, but this same sin, this same desire keeps bubbling away there and you can't sort of escape it? How do you persevere when you feel like you're constraining yourself to do good, but the good you're doing isn't recognized or appreciated or valued? Well, again, we're taught by grace. So grace doesn't just teach our heads about what we should be doing, what is right and wrong. Grace also teaches our hearts. So we know that grace has appeared in the one who laid his life down for us. We know that whatever's going on, we're deeply loved by someone who gave himself for us. And you think of the self-control that Jesus would have exercised as he's on the cross. And every fiber of his being is kind of crying out, I don't want to be here. And yet he knows it is good for him to be there. That's the heart that we're to model in lovingly serving others. That's what's to motivate us to see his love, his self-control as he lays his life down for us. So grace teaches us that we're deeply loved. It also teaches us that there is hope. So to finish up in verse 13, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We will get to see Jesus in all his glory, and everything that the evil, the sin of my own doing, the sin of other people's doing, it will all be past when we're with him finally, when we experience the fullness of his glory. And that hope that we wait for enables us to persevere. Why don't I pray that God would grow that hope in us and grow that sense of his love in us so that we can do that. Lord God, please would you teach our hearts to do what is good. Please would you shape us by your Spirit, teach our hearts the depth of your grace, the depth of your love for us in giving yourself for us. Lord, would you let us see the ripples of grace that need to permeate into every sphere of our life, both the hidden and the visible areas of our life. And Father, we confess to you our failure to honour you in many of these areas. And we thank you that Christ gave himself for us to purify us. Thank you that in him you see us as pure. And Lord, we bring to you the pain that we feel in various areas of our lives, both from our own failure and the failures of others. We thank you that when we come to you with these burdens, we're reminded of your love for us, your grace for us, and of the hope that we have of the future that you've prepared for us. We pray that you'd give us grace to live as your people, eager to do what is good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm going to open up Slido, and you've got a moment to put in a question if there isn't any there already. And I'm going to invite my lovely wife and daughter, as it happens, to join me. Woo! Okay, there's a few. Do you want to turn that on, so Bethany can speak there? Yep. Isn't being sound in love, faith, and endurance something all Christians ought to be prioritising, not just older men? Yep. And your sign language saying, move away.
Okay.
How about you turn that off and Bethany can use the handheld one? Or as it happens, use the handheld one. Yeah, that one. Yep. And if you turn this off, I can still use this. Great. Everyone is called to faith, love, and perseverance. Yeah, I think what he's pointing to is maybe there is a, whether it's shared universally by all men or particularly in Crete where things are happening, is maybe the men aren't persevering. Or maybe the men aren't taking seriously the call to be sound in their faith or sound in their love. So he's highlighting a certain aspect that must have relevance. And, you know, sometimes some cultural explanation or insight is helpful to kind of discern. It's kind of hard to mirror read as into from the text that we're looking at to figure out what might have been going on there. But we are all called to that, that's true. My guess is maybe it's a struggle that men have particularly, and that's probably been my experience just anecdotally of watching men in various spheres, is that we kind of struggle to keep at it. That's not always the case, and there are men who are great examples, and in my life included, of perseverance and soundness and love of faith. But Bethany, do you have anything to add to that? Oh, okay. Does this justify traditional gender roles in the home, the breadwinner husband and the homemaker wife who serves all her husband needs? What do you think, love?
Good question. I actually think that this passage and others really critique that, what do you call it, structure, household structure. Because I think what we see here is a drama of, you know, marriage playing out whereby both the husband and the wife are actually called to be serving each other before themselves in different ways. And I think both now and in the past, that's something that we need to be told again and again, because our hearts seek the good of ourselves first rather than the good of another. So I think the drama in marriage that we're called to lovingly submit, to lovingly put your wife's needs before your own, is radical. And I think it will always be radical because it is selfless. And selflessness is a radical calling in the world. And I think the gospel just does cut that down for us, doesn't it? Because we all are dependent on Christ. We all need to submit to Christ. And I don't know if that helps at all, if you have any other thoughts. I really think that the 1950s view where the husband comes home and the wife meets him at the door with his favourite drink and children presented beautifully is actually really not the picture we see here. That's a very one-sided marriage where we don't necessarily see each looking out for the best of the other. So I think this really critiques that and really calls us to something quite more, you know, much more beautiful and much more radical.
Mm. Yeah, so I guess you're particularly pointing to the idea, the phrase in that question that says the wife serves the husband's needs.
Yeah.
And I think this is where the passage cuts across that, because it says actually, well, the husband serves the family's needs as well. It's expressed in a slightly different way. So traditional gender roles, I think what I was trying to say from Proverbs 31, which, you know, maybe you can, if you're not familiar with the passage, you can write it down, look it up. You see this kind of real go-getter of a woman. She actually has some grit to her. She's got some fire to her. And that's actually a good and beautiful and commended thing. But the point is that, particularly in Titus, is that that's to be exercised in the service of the household. So there's going to be biological aspects, anatomical aspects to the reality that if you're having kids and if you're being intimate, kids are going to come, maybe not so prolifically as they might have in the past because of contraception and things. But there's only one person in the marriage who can do a lot of those anatomical things of caring for, carrying, and nursing a child. And so there's a sense that the traditional gender role is always going to be unchanging just anatomically because the woman is the one who's going to be able to serve the needs of the child in that particular season. But if traditional gender roles means the wife serves the husband's, then no, traditional values are wrong. But I think what's traditional and what's biblical aren't necessarily the same. And so there's points of correlation and there's points of difference that we need to be mindful of. And while feminism has done some damage to our culture, it's also brought some good in alerting to us to actually think carefully, what is the Bible actually saying and what are the cultural baggage that I might be bringing to it? How can we share our faith with a world who hates self-control and brings being submissive in any way? How do we speak the truth into our culture? Do you have thoughts on that one, love? I'll go first. Well, I think by modelling it at its best. So being examples of gracious love and self-control, that is, being yourself, being the person that God made you, because we are individuals, but being the most Christ-like version of you that you can be, that is the most godly, the most gracious, sacrificial, other-centered version of you. And that's actually a really beautiful thing. Like, while I think our society hates the idea of constraint from religion or something like that, I think it's still seen as a good and beautiful thing when people seek the good of others, because we know experientially it actually works, doesn't it? You love when someone will come to you and express concern for you and say, you know, how are you, or to do this generous thing for you. And that all takes self-control. It takes constraining the desires, the things that I might want to be doing, and harbouring them, reining in them for the purpose of the good of the other.
Yeah, I used to feel this quite strongly when I was at uni, and I would try and talk to my friends about Jesus, and if this came up, I'd be like, oh, I don't know how to explain this, it's awkward. And then I once had a friend who was not a Christian, who said, actually, wouldn't it be a lot worse if it was the other way around? I said, what do you mean? And she read one of the passages in Ephesians and swapped the roles and said, wives, lay your lives down for your husband as Christ did the church. And she said, that would be a lot worse, wouldn't it? And I thought, oh, well, it's not worse. It's actually wonderful. It's a wonderful picture that God gives us in marriage of the gospel. And I think we approach marriage and relationships and a lot of things in our lives as if, centric to ourselves, without necessarily thinking that God has actually created these things as a metaphor for who he is and what he's done. So in the beauty of marriage, lived in the light of the gospel, it's not just good for the individuals in that marriage. It actually is something bigger. It's actually pointing to that cosmic drama of God sending Christ to die for his church. And that's a really, really beautiful thing. And that's the purpose of marriage, is to point to that bigger, truer reality, I think. And I think if we have that vision, that beautiful vision that marriage can point to what we have in eternity, I think that's a really wonderful thing to share with our friends.
Yeah, thank you. That's really helpful. I was listening. I'm just anticipating the next question, or two questions ahead, actually. 1 Peter 3:7, what does it mean that the women are weaker? And much ink hath been spilt over what the word weaker could be in that context. So the verse says, maybe we could even bring up the slide because I don't have it open to the page, but live with understanding, in an understanding way, of your wife as the weaker partner or the weaker vessel, and yet showing them honour. And there's many ways in which a woman might be weak. There's many ways in which a man might be weak as well, but there's several different aspects you could take on this. There's the cultural or the societal weakness, the vulnerability that a woman might have, and especially in the first century, that would have been the case, where women didn't have the same privileges and freedoms and rights that they do in our modern world. There's the weakness of, you know, the dependence, having this little person who's now vomiting on you, who's dependent and constantly clinging off you. You don't have the freedom that you might otherwise have to go out and do your own thing. And husbands are to be mindful of that, to seek to understand their wife's experience and to love them and try and be supportive of whatever, in whatever the way they can, of whatever the weakness may. I mean, there's also a reason that there's the men's league and the women's league in whatever sporting code, usually because the men are physically stronger. And it's unfair for the women to compete against the men because there's that physical weakness. So,
just after that passage, doesn't it go on? It says, talks about fearlessness, doesn't it, as well?
Yep.
Not fearing things. I think, so I just had a baby, right, quite obviously. And I would defy anyone to tell me that I'm weak because I just gave birth. And he saw it. And it's pretty full on. And I think there is an innate strength in being female, but that strength is one defined by weakness. If you think about when you're giving birth, that is one of the most powerful moments, but it's also one of your most weakest, because you are completely dependent on those around you, even in this moment of great strength. And I think that's why this passage then goes on to talk about fearlessness, because I think the strength that women have is incredible. We are in no way inferior or lesser, but our strength is different, and our strength is characterized by vulnerability. And I think that's a really precious thing. I mean, if you think some of the most precious things we have in our world, you know, they're precious because they're fragile. And I'm not saying women are all fragile little things, but I'm saying it's the weakness is in no way an inferiority. You know, a chandelier is beautiful partly because of its fragility. I don't know if that makes any sense whatsoever.
Yeah, yeah. And
but there's, I think, something wonderful about the way God has made us to be different and distinct from each other, and to display strength and weakness in different ways.
Yeah. Yep. I'm trying to remember if I had something else to say to that, but we should move on as well. What about submitting to husbands sexually? Are wives always to be available? What an excellent question, and I'm really glad this came up, because I think it's often misunderstood. And I think there's a passage, particularly in 1 Corinthians 7, that highlights just how controversially, counterculturally equal and liberating the gospel is for women in terms of their equality. So 1 Corinthians 7 is talking about marriage, and it's saying a husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. Now, I think men can be prone to potentially read the second half of that verse and sort of skip over the first half, which says you have a duty to your wife to seek her good, her enjoyment. And maybe, the question is she enjoying it? And I didn't ask the question, but here we are. So So we need to keep asking that question. It's not you have a duty to me and it's one-sided. It's actually reciprocal. It's equal at that point. A wife, listen to this, a wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. But we can't stop there as well, because it says, likewise, in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his wife's body, but his wife does. Sorry. A husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. So there's this reciprocity. Did I mess up that verse? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, sorry. Okay. I said it very emphatically and passionately, but wrong. Okay. A wife doesn't have the right over her own body, but her husband does. But in the same way, a husband doesn't have the right over his own body, but his wife does. So it's this shared concern for each other. It's not about me receiving my rights and give to me my due. It's about together we're serving each other, we're seeking the good of the other, the desire of the other, and the enjoyment of the other. Does that make sense? Do you have anything to add to that?
No, only that there's, in marriage, in all aspects, not just sexually, there are seasons. And, you know, We have friends going through treatment for cancer. I can't imagine there's a lot of physical intimacy going in that relationship at the moment, but there would be great abounding relational intimacy happening throughout that season. And in every aspect of marriage, I think it really does boil down to what we've been saying. It is this relationship of other-centeredness. And if you're both doing that, it's a beautiful thing. And if you're both doing that, you're both seeking the good of the other. Like, how good is that? How good would our marriages be if that was something we could do? And of course, we're sinful, so of course we will fail. But God is good, and his grace ripples into every aspect of our lives, including our marriages. So we can thank him for that.
Yeah. Why don't we do that now? Lord God, we thank you for your grace. Please let the ripples keep flowing into every corner of our lives. We pray that in every way we would be loving our spouses, for those who are married. For in every way we'd be exercising self-control in every season, in every context, such that we can do good for others, as you have shown us in sending your son to lay down his life, to give himself for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.